in myself I failed the Lord. Then I was afraid to try once more. That fire in my soul had fled. That's when Jesus came and said,
my spirit, give the strength you need to raise you up and to succeed. Hand for vision in the night. To you I'll give these words of life.
Fear not, my child, I'm with you always. I feel every pain and every tear I see. Fear not, my child, I'm with you always. I know how to care for what belongs to me. Child, don't look behind. Discouragement is all you'll find. Don't watch the waves that roll the sea, but just focus your eyes on me.
And I will your shattered courage I will mend. And if you fall and should get hurt, remember these eternal words.
Fear not, my child,
Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As you're turning, I want to call attention to a man who's been serving for 10 years and editing the radio messages that you maybe some of you might listen to once in a while on Saturday, and that's Robbie Roberts. We thank God for him and his faithfulness. Secondly, if you are not aware yet, you may be new here, we do have a shuttle bus satellite parking lot up at the end of Central Park Mall next to the GPM building. If you haven't tried it yet, try it. You'll like it. I know your kids will like it, and it'll make things a little easier to park around here. Thirdly, as you're still looking for 1 Corinthians 10, I want to especially thank the counselors from Wayside who have so faithfully served. I understand that at least half, maybe even over half of the counselors for the crusade have been you people here at Wayside. And what a marvelous testimony that is. We asked you to come through, and you did, as you always do. And we want to especially thank you for that and hope that you will come tonight and that you will invite a non-Christian tonight to hear this final message by Dr. John Gett. The ministry of reconciliation is a ministry that all of us are to be involved in. Paul reminded the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, that God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't stop there. And he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. He leaves us here on planet Earth after he calls us to himself for one great purpose, that is to be vehicles, bridge builders, through which others can be reconciled, brought near to God, because man's great need is to be reconciled, to be brought near to God. That's what God wants to do through your life, through my life, is to reconcile others to himself through Jesus Christ. So everything that we do should be carefully examined in view of our ministry. Will this be a bridge builder, or will this act of mine be a means by which bridges are blown up and man no longer has this access, this opportunity to be reconciled to God? And that's really the underlying question in chapters 8 through 10. I heard a story about two women who were walking along one of the freshwater lakes here in Texas, and as they were walking along, just casually strolling, enjoying the day, they heard a voice behind them, and the voice said, "Ladies, would you please turn around and look at me?" And they turned around and looked and saw no one. They continued to walk, and all at once the voice a little bit louder, "Ladies, will you please turn around and look at me?" And they looked again, and they looked down, and here was this giant-sized Texas frog. And as they looked at that frog, the frog said, "Ladies, if you will reach down and pick me up and kiss me, I will become a wealthy Texas oil man, and I will marry you." So they thought for a moment, and all at once one of the ladies reached down, picked up the frog, held it for a few moments, looked at it, and then put it in her big Texas-sized bag, began to walk on. The other lady said, "Why did you do that? Why didn't you do what the frog said?" And the other one said, "Because a talking frog is worth a whole lot more than a Texas oil man." And I say to you that she was exercising great prudence in her decision making. And we must equally exercise wisdom when it comes to every decision that we make in life. Now, as I mentioned, this passage began in chapter 8. Now, concerning the food which has been offered unto idols. That's the great question that was plaguing all the Corinthians, and especially those who were newborn believers. They'd just come out of this pagan background where they worshipped idols, and they were always having feasts to these various idols and so-called gods. And on nearly every corner in Corinth, there was a temple. Next door there might be a food market. There would be open meat markets. If you've traveled in different parts of the world, and especially in the third world, you'll see these at random all over the place. Open meat markets, and that's what they had in Corinth. And then whenever the Christians would sit down to eat, and maybe they would be, as Paul mentions here, in the house of a non-believer, they'd been invited over, and naturally you would go because our ministry is one of reconciliation, and all at once, midway through the meal, it might be announced, hey, I want to remind you that this food was food that had meat that had been offered unto idols, and the excess that wasn't used by the temple priest and by those who served the temple would finally find its way out into the open market where their Christians could buy this meat innocently enough. And the question is, how do I respond to this? Now, we don't have that problem today, but we have many similar problems. What should I do about this practice? Questions that the Bible really doesn't directly answer, but nevertheless, questions that plague us. How should I respond? How should I behave? Our teenagers are faced with this question every day at school. And what I want to do is give you some principles by which you can make decisions that we draw from this passage, which I see as sort of a summary statement of all that Paul has said in chapters 8, 9, and the first half of chapter 10. So these are summary statements, and from these summary statements are principles that we can really put in the form of questions. Five questions that we must ask ourselves when it comes to something that is doubtful, that the Bible does not directly address. What do I do? All right, question number one comes from verse 23. The first question is, will this which I am about to do, which the Bible does not seem to address, will it edify? Verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. I have tremendous freedom, Paul is saying, to really live and be God's man and not be hampered by all of these legalistic requirements of the law that he once knew, that he was once a scholar in, and of all of the expectations of others. He says, I am really a free man. I am free inside. All things are lawful for me. Now, obviously, he's not talking about things that Scripture forbids. God forbid. But he is talking about those things that Scripture does not forbid, does not address, has no commands against. He says, all of these things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Not all things edify. Now, what does he mean by the word edify? The basic root meaning of this word really is to cause to advance spiritually. Will this that I am about to do that the Bible does not address, will it cause to advance spiritually me and others? Many times when we come up against a question, and I have this frequently asked of me, somebody will call me and say, Steve, I need to talk to you because I need to know, I need a question answered. Is this in violation of Scripture? And generally, in my own mind, I can reassure them one way or another that the Bible really has nothing to say against that. It is not a direct violation of Scripture, or it is. And that's the first question that we need to ask regarding any activity that we engage in. Is it a violation of Scripture? There are some things that are so blatant. They are addressed in Scripture. They are covered by the Ten Commandments. We know they are wrong, and they are wrong because God knows that they are ultimately destructive to you and to others and ultimately to all of society. So He has said, don't do this. But on the other hand, there are multitudes of things that are not addressed by Scripture. So what Paul is saying is that may be question number one. Does it violate Scripture? But there is another question equally of importance, and that is this. Will it edify? Will it cause to advance spiritually? Will this help me in fulfilling my God-given mission, which is to reconcile others? I think I can illustrate this from a marathon runner. A marathon runner is one who runs long distance marathons, usually 26 miles. A marathon runner, maybe midway through the marathon, thinks, boy, it would be great if I could just sit down right now and drink a Coke and order a pizza from Domino's. And while he's running, he begins to think through his mind, let's see, would this be an infraction of the rules? Does the rule book say, I cannot do this? And so he runs all the rules through his mind, and he says, no, wait a minute, the rule book doesn't say I cannot stop and drink a Coke and eat a pizza, so it must be all right for me. So he sits down, drinks his Coke, and eats his pizza. Now, it may be lawful for him to do that, but the greater question is, will it cause to advance his goal, which is to win the marathon? Would it be a wise course of action? And it's so ludicrous, you're all looking at me like, why in the world is he using such a stupid illustration? It won't help him. The obvious answer is, it won't help him in winning the race. It's not an infraction of the rules, but it certainly is not going to advance his cause. And we need to fix that in our minds, that many times there are things that we should not do simply because it will not advance the cause. It won't build us up, it won't edify us. By the way, the basic meaning of the word edify here, along with to cause to advance spiritually, literally means to build. And it was the very word that Jesus used first in the Gospels, and I sort of took a Greek concordance and went all the way through to see how this word was used, and almost inevitably, every occurrence was literally building as one would build a house. For example, Jesus used it in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, where he says, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house. Now, when you think of building a house, you think of, number one, sitting down, drawing up the plans. And then secondly, you order the materials, you make sure that you have the workmen, and then you begin to build according to a plan. And you don't get midway through it and decide, oh, I think I would like to go out this way or do something over here. That's not ultimately going to fit into the purpose for which you are building that house. So that's a big question. Will it cause to advance spiritually? Paul has already said in the last part of chapter 9 that we are like boxers. We are not to beat the air and just simply flail the air. We are like runners. We need to plan it out. You need to run. You need to set a pace. You don't let anything, lack of discipline or anything else, keep you from fulfilling your cause. Will it build me? Will it build others? That's a great question to ask when it comes to doubtful things. You see, the real issue is not gratification, but edification. And you ought to write that down. The real issue in my life is not that I might be gratified, but rather that I and others might be edified. And that puts all of these doubtful things in a different perspective. All right, question number 2, verse 24. Will this benefit others? Will this course of action really be taking into consideration others? Or am I doing this simply because I want to do it and I don't care how it will impact others? Christians are servants. We are servants. We're here to serve. That's the basic posture of one who takes the name of Christ upon himself. Jesus said, I came not to be served, but to serve. And we are to be imitating Him, according to 11 verse 1. We're to be imitating Him, therefore we are to be servants. That's our basic posture. And servants are always thinking about not what they want, but what their master wants, and what will be best for those whom they are serving. One of the great passages, in fact, probably the greatest passage on servanthood comes from Philippians chapter 2, and you know it well. You probably memorized it, where Paul says, beginning in verse 4, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he prefaces that remark by saying that that each of us are not only to look out for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he goes on to say in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, to hold on to that position of glory, but rather emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men and humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even death on a Roman cross." Jesus gave up, not his Godhead. He never ceased to be God. That's the amazing thing as you read the gospel accounts. Jesus is the perfect man, but he is also God. He never gave up his Godhood. He knew what was in all men. But there is one thing that he did give up when he became a man. He gave up the glory that he had with the Father. Now, we cannot fully comprehend the glory that was his in the very beginning when he created all things. But we do know that he gave up the glory that he once had. He tells us that. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, John says, "And the Word, Christ, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus then said in John chapter 17, verses 4 and 5, he said, "Father, glorify me now with the glory which I once had with you before the world was." So he's implying there that he once had it, but he gave it up and became as a man. And even lower than a man, he became as a servant. And only those in that Corinthian culture, in that first century, in that Roman world, would have fully understood the impact of what it means to be a servant. Low man on the totem pole. That's what Jesus became from his lofty position in his glory with the Father. I think Mark Twain tried to capture that when he wrote that novel, The Prince and the Pauper. He describes the son of King Henry VII, who temporarily changed his position with a poor boy in London. But oh, Jesus did something so much more defined and graphic than that. The eternal God gave up his glory and became a man, a servant. Now, based on that, let me ask you a question. And I want you to answer this in your own heart. Have you ever, since being a Christian, given up anything for others? And if you have, then let me ask you another question. What is it that you have given up for others? Someone has written, when it comes to giving, some people stop at nothing. Kind of hits home, doesn't it? But lest we become unbalanced here, there's this tendency now to all at once become so quote-unquote spiritual that we can't enjoy life. And so Paul balances it out. He says, these are great principles, but let me go further. And he says in verse 25, eat whatever is set, is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. And then he quotes from Psalm 24, verse 1, "For the earth is the Lord's in all of its fullness." And this was a Jewish blessing that was always attached to every Jewish meal. They would quote Psalm 24, 1. And notice Paul quotes it twice in this passage. Again, he does it down in verse 28. And he says in verse 27, "If any one of those who do not believe invites you to dinner, you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions." That'd be a great motto for every newlywed wife to put on the table next to her husband. Eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions. I heard about an enraged customer in a restaurant who was called the waiter over to the table and reprimanded him. He said, "I can't eat this garbage. Call the manager." The waiter said, "It's no use. He won't eat it either." The bride said to her husband as she served the meal, "There you are, my dear. My first meal cooked just the way you'd better like it. Paul says, eat it and enjoy it. Because it's from the Lord. And the earth is His and all of its fullness. And no one can enjoy life like the Christian. I am more and more convinced of that the older I get. No one can enjoy food like the Christian. That's why we always have food at fellowships. No one can enjoy things like Christians. And I believe that the reason for that is when you see yourself as the owner of what you have, what has been entrusted to you, you see the work, you see the responsibility, you see the worry, you see the upkeep of all those things. I love being in my position as a pastor because I many times get to enjoy what many of you have, but at the end of the day, I can just simply walk away from it and say, oh, I'm so glad it's theirs. I learned that lesson well when I was back on the farm, and how I remember roaming over those fields, 1,300 acres of land that my dad had in north central Ohio, and I was always so proud of that land, and any time of the day, I could go out and just walk any place I wanted to on those 1,300 acres and say, I can do this because it's mine. Well, it really wasn't mine. It was my father's. And Dad looked at those farms in a different light than I did. He would say, son, you don't see all the responsibility. You don't see the night after night of worrying, how are we going to pay our bills? You know what I'm talking about. It's a wonderful thing to be able to see God as the one who is the owner and responsible for everything that I have, and He's only entrusted it to me. And then you don't worry about it. But the man of the world can't have that perspective. He thinks it's his. And so he worries and he frets and he stews and he can never really relax and enjoy the things that are around him. But the Christian can. Because he sees it as God's. And when you sit down to eat a meal, you don't need to say, where did this come from? That's what Paul's saying. You don't need to ask this man, where did this come from? I got to be sure that I'm not tainted by eating meat that has been offered unto idols. Paul said, don't do that. Like the man who was waiting on his fish dinner at a restaurant. And he'd waited and waited, and finally the waiter came out and he said, your fish will be coming in a few minutes. The man brightened up a bit and he said, tell me, he said, what bait are you using? Don't ask any questions. But on the other hand, if you're in the middle of a meal and all at once somebody makes the grand announcement, hey, by the way, that T-bone that you are about to eat came from the carcass of an animal that had been offered to an idol. Then Paul said, don't you eat it. Not because you don't have the freedom, but because it may offend somebody else around that table. It may even be a stumbling block to this unbeliever. Notice again, he's in the home of an unbeliever in verse 27. It may offend that unbeliever. It may be a bridge destroyer rather than a bridge builder. For conscience sake, and he clarifies that, he says, not your own conscience, but the conscience of that unbeliever, the conscience of that newborn Christian. Don't you do it. You give it up. So that's question number two. Will it take into consideration others? Question number three, will it bring glory to God? I must hurry here. Will it bring glory to God? The Greek word for glory is doxa. In verse 30 or 31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Well, what is glory? Talk about the glory of God. What is it? In secular Greek, the word glory means recognition or reputation. Whatever you do, do it all for the recognition of God. Do it all for the reputation of God. That's what Paul's saying. It sort of refers to the sum total of all that a man has around him that others look to him and say is his. Jesus used it in Matthew 6, first in the New Testament, where he said, don't you worry about what you're going to put on. For I say, look to the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these lilies. Solomon, with all of the wealth, the stupendous wealth that surrounded him as king, he was not nearly as glorious as this simple little lily that God has created and fashioned. Everything that Jesus did, he did to reflect the glory of the Father. You trace that word glory through the Gospels and you'll see it over and over again. Jesus could say in John 17 verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify thou me with the glory with which I have glorified you on the earth." His life was a living testimony to the recognition, reputation, and honor and glory of God. Now, what practical effect does glory have on the one who possesses it? Well, it causes others to stand in awe of that person. Causes others to take notice. I have been reading the novel, The Rockefellers. John D. Rockefeller made a guy like Donald Trump in our generation look like a pauper. He really did. You know that by the time of his death in 1937, John D. Rockefeller had already given over one half billion dollars to charity in 1937. Can you imagine what that would be worth today? Probably 6 or 8 times that. Maybe equivalent to somebody giving away $4 billion today. John D. Rockefeller had given that in his day by 1937. And some of you remember what you were making in the year 1937. You think of that incredible wealth. Others stand in awe. This is the kind of thing that should really govern our decisions. Will this bring glory to God, or will it bring glory to me? Whatever you do, it's a command here, do it. It's in the present tense. Mean always habitually do whatever you're going to do for the glory of God. And if you can't do it for the glory of God, then men, ladies, don't you do it. You ladies need to ask yourself, when you put your dress on in the morning, when you put your clothes on this morning, will these clothes bring glory to God? Or will it bring recognition? Will it somehow help my reputation? Or will it hinder my reputation? Will it be a bridge builder? Will others see Christ in me through the way I dress? Or will it slander? Will it hinder the name of God? We men need to ask ourselves, will what I am about to say, will my tongue, will my conversation, will it bring glory to God, or will it bring glory to me and ultimately destroy the glory of God? Whatever you do, there's a fourth question. Will this course of action have a conduct or an impact? Will this action or course of conduct have an impact upon others that ultimately might result in their salvation? Now that's what Paul's saying, by the way, in verse 33. Just as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own glory, but the profit of the, not my own profit, but the profit of many. Why? That they may be saved. That was Paul's goal, that others might be saved. That's the business we're in. Drawing attention to Christ. Reaching men with salvation, with the good news of salvation through Christ. Reconciling men to Him. I don't know if you've ever gone fishing with a professional fisherman. I mean somebody who really knows how to fish. It's an interesting experience. I mean a guy that really knows how to fish. We've gone with one several times over the last couple of years. I mean, he's even concerned about the sunscreen that you put on your face because certain kinds of sunscreen, when you touch the bait, will repel the fish. So you got to be really careful. When he gets out to where he believes the school of fish are, he shuts his motor off on his boat, and then he takes a much smaller motor and he begins to work his way in very quietly lest he scare the fish. And everything that he does it with this in mind. Will it result in catching fish? And if it doesn't result in catching fish, then he's not going to do it. And we need to ask ourselves the same question. carefully plan out your day, plan out your life, plan out your activities with these questions in mind. And then that brings me to the fifth one in closing. And this is a great question. This sort of covers it all. What would Jesus do? Chapter 11 and verse 1. You be imitators of me, even as I also of Christ. The Greek word here is mimetai, from which we get our English word mimic. You mimic Christ, just as I'm also mimicking Christ. Now, what does Paul really have in mind? Christ lived his life for others. Paul said, I am seeking to follow Christ and live my life for others. He's already established that in this passage. I'm seeking to live it for others. Now he says, you be just like me. This is a great principle, by the way, for you teenagers that are here this morning. When it comes to questionable activities, this is a great question. What would Jesus do if he was in my shoes? I cannot tell you the number of times over the years, and even when I was back in high school, that I would ask myself that question, what would Jesus do? There are just certain things that I cannot picture Jesus doing, quite honestly, in our day. I cannot picture Jesus spending his time, wasting his day behind the boob tube, the television. I can't picture Jesus spending 4 hours a night watching television. His life was too planned. He had a mission. He said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, for the night is coming when no man can work. And he felt this inner propulsion to accomplish his life, to complete it. And he was a man who was driven with a mission. And I just frankly cannot picture Jesus wasting away his life. Though it may be all right to watch some television. I'm not saying let's get legalistic here. But the point is, what would Jesus do? I cannot picture Jesus going to most of the movies that are being shown in our movie theaters today. I just simply could not picture him going in and allowing this junk to filter through his mind. I just frankly could not picture it. I cannot picture Jesus slow dancing with women. I mean, it almost sounds sacrilegious. But I cannot picture him doing that. I cannot picture Jesus hanging out at the bars with one exception. He would be there in order to meet with the publicans and sinners and show them there is much more to life than what they're experiencing. But if you're simply hanging around the bars as a single with no mission in mind, with no purpose to evangelize, then you have no business hanging out in the bars. How would Jesus talk? You ever stop and think about it? If he was living in 1989, how would he talk? How would he dress? How would he dress in today's culture? Where would he go? What would he do for recreation? What would he do for activities? How would he spend his time? What would he read? What kind of music would he listen to? What do you read? What do you listen to? I do know one thing. Everything that Jesus would do, he would do with the intent of bringing glory to the Father. The story is told of a soldier in the army of Alexander the Great, that great Grecian emperor. The man who was brought before him for court-martial. And Alexander the Great asked this man the first question, what is your name? And the young man said, Alexander, sir. And again the emperor demanded, what is your name? Tell me one more time. And he said, Alexander, sir. It's Alexander. One more time. The emperor is getting angry and he says, tell me one more time. What is your name? And the young man said, Alexander. And then the emperor said, You say your name is Alexander. You are found guilty of the crime as charged, and now you must bear the penalty. Either change your conduct or change your name, for no man can bear the name of Alexander, my name, and do the things that you have done. And I ask you this morning, do you have a right to bear the name Christian? Is your life an imitation of Christ? You know, we have imitation everything today. We have imitation salt, imitation butter, imitation sugar. We have imitation milk. I mean, on and on the list goes. And some of them are so good you can't tell the difference. And I say to you, dear Christian friend, that's the way our lives should be when it comes to Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. I want you to examine your own life this morning. Is there anything there that should not be there? Is my life an imitation of the life of Jesus? You may be here and you do not know Him. And you would have to answer the question if it were asked of you. If you knew that you were to die today, where would you spend eternity? You would have to say, I don't know. You can know. That's why He came, to reveal God, to make known eternal life. And I would encourage you to trust Christ and let us know by way of the response slip that you've done so. Christian, I'm going to ask you to do something different. I'm going to ask you this morning to carefully examine, is there something in my life that does not measure up to these five questions? Doesn't edify, doesn't reach out to others, it doesn't bring glory to God, it's not an imitation of the life of Jesus, the purpose is not really to save others, and so you need to re-examine something you're doing, some places you're going, some things you're reading, some ways you're spending your time. Father, I pray that You would speak to us clearly this morning. We ask You to do that. We believe that You are, and that You have spoken and will continue to speak through Your Word. Thank You for the privilege of giving to You, that ultimately even our giving and where we spend our money may bring glory to You. Bless what is given for Jesus' sake. Amen.